manic love song. James chapter 5. Let me start out by reminding you, reading to you the verses that we were trying to focus in on. We actually last week read the verses, kind of got confused or at least looked at the verses, and I asked you to think about three different things. And then after that, we started looking verse by verse through... let me get my notes right here. Not verse by verse. We were looking at an overview of James, going from the broad point of view down to the specific, looking at the verses. And we didn't quite get to those verses. We ended up stopping short before we even got to verse 10 of chapter 5. But here's the verses we're looking at. Chapter 5, and I'm going to read a little bit more than I did last time. Begin in verse 13. It says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed any committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Let's just stop right there and pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that as we look at those verses of Scripture and backing up and leading our way back into it, that, Father, we might understand this passage of Scripture, understand it in the context as James is writing to the 12 tribes concerning things that are part of their program, things that they will experience and things that your word prepares them for. But as we do that, Father, I pray that each person here would realize that there is some practical application, that we just need to apply some things to understand that you have a will for our life and a doctrine and a portion of Scripture that speaks to us and what you're accomplishing in us today. And there's a warning here that's universal to all men, and I pray that everyone would have eyes to see and ears to hear and receive a blessing from the passage today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This prayer promise that's so-called a prayer promise in verse 14, "If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he commit any sins, they shall be forgiven him." This is an interesting prayer promise, because while anybody studying the subject of prayer generally goes to this passage and offers it as a prayer promise that you ought to put on your promise list, while they might use it as a prayer promise, no one really knows what to do with the passage. Because we talked last week about those that read that part about anointing with oil and don't know what to do with that anointing with oil. And the three things that, first of all, let me say it this way. The three things that I asked you to think about, when it says the prayer of faith, whose faith are we talking about? The other thing I asked you to think about, when it says shall save the sick, notice that didn't say might save the sick. It's an absolute. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. And I don't care how many people have taken anointing oil and prayed over someone who was sick, have they every single time saw the person well? No. They claim it's a prayer promise and it's a healing promise, but they can do it and they don't see it happen. They might say they seen it one time happen, try to give you a testimony of one time when it worked, but it doesn't work. But that's an absolute. It shall save the sick. And then, what is that anointing of oil? And we've done enough talk about that because I want to clear that out of the way. How the Bible uses anointing of oil is not some magical solution that's going to cure everybody, but it's something they did throughout, even in just hospitality. It's a thing of refreshing. And it was used in wounds and for skin when someone had fevers and so forth. So it's more like applying the medicine more than anything supernatural about it, even in the context that's here. In fact, two ladies from our assembly came last week and were laughing because for years they have told me they don't buy the cosmetic solutions and all the, you can buy those creams and go to bed with your face all white and all that. But they said for years they've used olive oil on their face. It must work. They're looked like they had good complexion. But anyhow, we're talking about how it's naturally good for the skin. And here's some ladies from the church that always realize that and have been using that. So we got the kind of the anointing oil part out of the way. I just wanted you to realize it wasn't magical. But in looking at the passage, that even those that don't believe in healing, they will go to this passage because it is a prayer passage about what to do when someone's sick and about the value of prayer when someone's sick. And so even though most people really don't understand the passage, they just do it. And sometimes they'll apply the oil just thinking, I don't understand, but I'll just do it. Well, either way, it's a misunderstood passage, and it's certainly not a prayer promise. But what we wanted to do is study the passage, understand exactly what it's saying. And once you understand that James is writing to the nation of Israel, the reason we put up this chart is that he's writing to the nation of Israel as one who told the Apostle Paul that he, along with Peter and John, would continue to minister to the circumcision, the nation of Israel, while Paul goes to the Gentiles. We live in this dispensation of grace where God interrupted his dealings with Israel. He interrupted it because the cross work of Christ became the means that which God could save all of mankind apart from the nation of Israel, freely by his grace, through the redemption that was in Christ Jesus. That cross not only provided a way for God to bring salvation in his kingdom to the earth, but that cross became a means in which God could bring in a whole dispensation of grace. And he used Saul of Tarsus, the blasphemer, to save him to be the minister, Paul the apostle, to the Gentiles about this age of grace. And this age of grace delayed what God was going to bring about in Israel's program. But Peter, James, and John, when they write, and you'll notice that's whose epistles follow Hebrews. There's James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, even that book of Jude in there. They're writing to the nation of Israel concerning the next event in their program, and it's James chapter 1 calls it a trial of faith. And James is writing to the nation of Israel not about the dispensation of grace, but about some events that they're going to face. Look back at where we ended last time. I showed you an overview so that you could come into an understanding, and I think most of you followed. I appreciated the comments last week. But look at verse 7 of chapter 5, and verses 7 through 9 is where we close. So I won't spend much time there except to remind you of the verses. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and is long patient for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye therefore patient." So something is coming, and you know, if you just take that phrase there, and when we get over to that other passage about the prayer of faith shall save the sick, well, then there might not be something instantaneous that's taken place there, because all the way through James, it has to do with patience, waiting for the latter rain. And the early and the latter rain, God blessed Israel with the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ will come back. That's the latter rain and establish his kingdom on the earth. And everything God promised Israel will come to fulfillment there. All the healing God ever promised will take place there. So when it says be patient, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. And when you see Jesus, when it talks about Christ's coming, we're talking about not this coming in the rapture to take us to heaven, but his coming down to earth to fulfill the promises made to the nation of Israel. And then it says there, behold, the judge standeth at the door. That's when you read the book of Revelation. I can't emphasize enough how important verse 9 is there. The judge does what? Standeth at the door. Peter told us that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of his father until his enemies become his footstool. Stephen saw Jesus Christ standing because according to prophecy, that should have brought his second coming. He's going to stand, and this whole 7 years as he's coming back is the second coming of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, till his feet finally stand on the Mount of Olives at his return to the earth. He stood here, but then that's when God interrupted the program and saved Saul of Tarsus and made him Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. But James still is talking about the Lord as standing. When you get to the book of Revelation chapter 3, the Lord said, Jesus Christ speaking through John the apostle said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's warning them through the book of Revelation, "I'm coming." He's standing. And you see in James, him talking about Jesus Christ standing. So now pick up in verse 10 and see if that doesn't just continue to follow. Verse 10, it says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for examples of suffering affliction and of patience." So let's go back to the prophets. Well, you're talking about prophetic times here, and using the prophets themselves and the sufferings they went through and how they had to patiently wait. Verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure." And during the tribulation, there's going to be that mark of the beast, but you need to endure to the end in order to be saved. You don't want to go along with the world system. You don't want to take that mark of the beast. You have to endure to the end. Everything in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, of he that overcomes. But look at the example. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Well, you got a book in your Bible called the book of Job, where in that book there's a revelation there that Job is going through a trial of faith. That's James chapter 1. Job doesn't know, nor do his friends understand, that the things that are really happening is a battle between God and Satan. And God has lifted his hand, protective hand away from Job and told Job that he told Satan that he could go afflict Job, his family, his riches, all of those things, and then finally afflict Job himself physically. And then the end, Job saw the end of the Lord. You know, there's 42 chapters in Job, which is interesting because there's 42 months on the last half of that tribulation. You'll see that in just a second here in this book. But anyhow, Job is a picture of the tribulation saint who they're trying to figure out what's going on. His brethren are telling him, "You're sinning and God's judging you," and that's not at all what was taking place. Job didn't understand. He's crying for understanding, and then at the end he gets that understanding from the Lord. And then after the Lord restores Job, Job is blessed double to everything he had before that. So when you look at that passage, there's not, during the trial, there's not the blessing. It's after you endure the blessing, the trial, comes the blessing, and more blessing than you ever had before. And Job is a picture of the tribulation saint, and he's a picture of what God is going to take his hands off this world and allow Satan to come with all deceiving wonders, lying wonders, to deceive those that are on the earth that have rejected the gospel. So it's a time in which Satan is going to be released to in the world, but the believer is going to have to endure, and then he'll be blessed when it's all over. So you got that example, which is obvious to see. Verse 12, it says, "And above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." That's right in the middle, all of a sudden, be careful what you swear. And you know, you kind of wonder, well, why isn't that? You know, the Lord warned that even in his Sermon on the Mount about swearing not by the temple and not by earth or by heaven, nor by the city of Jerusalem, because that's the city of the great king. But why are they worried about someone swearing something? Could it be that someone is going to have to, like, you know, when we say swear, we're not talking about cussing, right? I swear to tell the truth, nothing but the truth. Do you swear you worship the Antichrist? Will you swear and put that mark on your hand or on your forehead? I mean, in the context, you just got this swearing and said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't be him-hawing around. Don't be saying, well, I would, but I really don't need to. And yes, no. And don't swear, because when they take that mark, they are swearing their allegiance to the Antichrist. Interesting thought in that when you look at that verse. Verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted?" Well, some are going to be afflicted. "Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Boy, that would be be very few during that time of tribulation that'll be merry, but there'll be some hidden away that'll be rejoicing, but there'll be some that are going to be suffering affliction. Then we get to the verse 14, I'm going to pass it in just a minute. But in verse 14, when it says, notice that when you look verses 6 through 18, 14 through 18 here, you got the idea they're sick, You got the idea of praying, but then you got this idea of righteousness, the prayer of a righteous man. You got these elders that are calling. You got the prayer of faith, saving the sick. Notice also you got sins being forgiven. You got confession in verse 16, and you got the example of Elijah. So you wonder, well, how does all that fit together? Well, we're coming back to that. I want you to see the end of it first. Look at verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So you got a warning about someone who's been on track, getting off track, and someone else comes along and saves him, draws him away from the error, brings him back to the Lord. That he'll convert the sinner from his error of his way, and as a result of that, he saves a soul from death. And that's not just physical death. We're talking about eternal damnation here. Because you're talking about saving a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That sin's being put away. So when it talks about someone erring and then another person converting the sinner from his way, do you know other books, tribulation epistles, end that same way? And it's clear what they really refer to. Look back with me to 1 John chapter 5. I guess that's forward. 1 John chapter 5, just a couple books away, a few. Ends the same way as James does. You got verse 13 that tells them how they can know they have eternal life. Verse 14 of 1 John 5 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. There's a prayer promise again. Now this one we're not going to cover. We don't have to cover it. Because we know what was promised to the apostles. This is not a, just like James, it's not a promise to the apostles. It's a general promise. And it's not apostles like in James. We're talking about call for the elders of the church. Here, we have this confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. But notice what the prayer centers around. According to his will. Do you think God would ever do anything against his will? Well, you know if you pray something according to his will, you're praying according, you're in the will of God, and God is going to do exactly what he said. This is one of those application verses. God has a will for them, certainly has to do enduring to the end. God has a will for your life as well. And when you read Paul's epistles, you know what God's will is for your life. And if you pray according to your will, not only does he hear you always, but you're praying according to his will. You're going to receive what you pray. Not remember, you can pray for healing, but that's not God's will in the age of grace. You learn from God's word. We talked about last week in James how if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It didn't say if any man lack knowledge. Why? You study God's word for the knowledge of what God is doing so you might know his will. Then you pray according to his will and God does answer according to his will. He is going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to strengthen you, comfort you, and all that he promised you to do, he will do. What he promised them, he will do. So when they pray according to his will, not only does he hear them, it says in verse 15, and we know that if he hear us, whatsoever we shall ask, we shall have the petition that we desire of him. If you ask in faith, James said, you're going to receive. And certainly here, these people are praying according to God's will for them. And that's a truth that you can live on and die for, that what God has promised to you according to his will, he will accomplish in your life. He will do it. So verse 16 says, if any man see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and it shall be given him life for them, that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say you should pray for it. All of a sudden here, they're talking about praying about God's will, and then one of the things about God's will is there you can see your brother sin a sin that's not unto death, you're to pray. But if your brother sins a sin that's unto death, God said don't pray for him. You can't ask, can you? Because God's will is this man to be damned. Because It goes on to say, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. We know that that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now that's not talking about practical. That's talking, it's certainly positional in the sense that when you're in Christ, you're not identified with sin, your sins are forgiven. But he that's born of God, there is a sin that they cannot commit. When you read over in chapter 2, it all has to do with following the Antichrist. That's where Antichrist is mentioned. But there is it says, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We're talking about Satan here. And we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and we know the Son of God is come, and hath given to us understanding that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from what? Idols. There's an idol that's going to show up in the temple. And if you sin that sin, it's a sin unto death. That's worshiping the Antichrist. That's how the Antichrist is going to, he sets up an image in that temple, and that image orders that everybody receive and worship the beast as God. And if you don't, you receive a mark, you keep your riches, your treasures on earth, and if you don't take it, you lose your head. So when you look at that passage, you realize how that relates to the mark of the beast, idolatry, idols in the last day. Look at the book of Jude, just before Revelation. It says in verse 21, well, I'll start verse 20. Jude 20, it says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Eternal life comes for them at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming that they might have eternal life. It says, verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. Now I remember a long time ago reading that passage. And why does it say in verse 22, and on some have compassion making a difference? I thought God loved everybody. Why are you just going to have compassion on some? Well, we read 1 John first. There's some people don't have compassion on. Don't even pray for them. Because if there's a sin unto death, you can't pull them out of the fire. But if there's someone erring from their way and they're about to take that mark, and you pull them out of that, you save a soul from hell, from death. And hide a multitude of sins, as James is saying. Every one of these passages end with a warning real clear on helping someone through so that they can endure to the end, and those who are faltering, how you can still save some, but not all. Because there's some that you say the Bible says don't pray for. Well, go back to James chapter 5, because once you see that in verse 19 and 20, you got Job over there in verse 11, and then you got 19 and 20, all of that showing that tribulation time scenario. With that understanding, let's look real close now at James chapter 5, verse 14 through 18 in the time that we have here. Verse 14 says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. So when it starts out, is any sick among you? First thing I want you to notice is, if someone's sick, who's supposed to call for the elders of the church? You know someone's sick, so you call for the elders of the church? No, when I read that verse, all of a sudden I realize, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now here's a person realizing something about his sickness, and he's looking for some spiritual leadership about it. Not you saying, oh, my nephew or so-and-so is sick, and I'll call for the elders, and we'll go pray over him. No, it's this man himself calling for the elders of the church. And this man, when it says any sick among you, there's something you need to know about the word sick and the very definition of sick. We always think of sick as diseased, you know, something physically diseased in our body. But that's not the only kind of sickness there is in the Bible. In fact, I got more verses than I can take you to show you this. But there's some right here that you can see. Sick, by very definition, has to do with someone who's faint. But you can be faint in another way other than physically faint. If we're talking about going through this tribulation, suffering affliction and persecution like Job, not only was Job physically sick, but there was a battle like for his soul to see whether he would curse God. And he was faint in the sense of going to do it, but he didn't succumb to that. His friends were all trying to get, his wife told him, curse God and die. So there's another kind of sickness Job was experiencing in this trial of faith. It wasn't just in the flesh. It was a denial of God and God's goodness. And so you can be faint that way, weary that way. Now, go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to put a piece of paper in Hebrews 12. So I want you to see this passage. This passage is all about the chastening. And everyone thinks this is how God chastens in the age of grace. But again, Hebrews through Revelation. Hebrews is preparing the people for the same tribulation. And the chastening that we're talking about in Hebrews 12, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, when he says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The verse before that talks about this time period as the chastening of the Lord. This is how God's going to chasten the nation of Israel. The righteous are going to come forth as righteous. The ones who are double-minded haven't made a decision for the Lord and don't make a decision. They'll make the wrong decision. They'll be cursed. He's going to separate the wheat and the tares. That's the chastening in this passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Wherefore, seeing that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that it was set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. When he talks about what they're facing, he said, let Jesus Christ be an example. Jesus Christ despised the shame, but he suffered here. But the reason he was able to suffer through the cross, it says, for the joy, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, knowing what he was accomplishing on that cross was going to end up in blessing over here, he endured the cross, right? Despising the shame. You're living through this time, look to Jesus. For the joy set before, you can endure. That's what he's expressing there. Verse 3, here's the reason you turn there. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. That's the sick in the book of James. Now, I might not be able to convince you of that. I'm going to give. But when you start understanding the context, you understand that's the real. The physical things are not the issue at this point. The physical will come at the second coming of Christ. What's more important than physical here is not be weary and faint. Because if you're faint, there's not going to be any salvation there. So hold your place in Hebrews 12. We'll probably come back there. Let me show you this right now. Hebrews 12, look at verse 11. It says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. So the present is chastening. But grievous, nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth a peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. In fact, when you read on about the chastening, if you don't receive chastening here, you go by in a breeze, you don't belong to the Lord. You're a bastard and not a son, the passage says. But those that endure the chastening, afterwards comes the fruits of righteousness. So, verse 13, it says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, you know, you don't have to, if you look at that passage here, you realize, like in verse 12 that I skipped, wherefore lift up your hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest ye be lame and be turned out of the way. Is he really talking about feet here? Or is he talking about someone who's walking with the Lord, getting weary, and he's calling lame in a spiritual way? Absolutely, he's talking about lame in a spiritual way, turning away from the Lord. And then he says, and be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Let your legs be strong and carry you through. Walk with the Lord all the way through that time. He's using healing and sickness here in a spiritual way. Now, certainly there's going to be physical healing here. They know that. They demonstrated that in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in early Acts. But during this tribulation, it's not a time of physical healing. It's a time to go through spiritually and then enjoy the healing after that. And he uses that example. Come over to Revelation chapter 2. Now, this is not the church at Ephesus. This is the kingdom people at Ephesus in a future day that John writes, people who are going to go through the tribulation. He says in Revelation 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things, saith he that hath the seven stars, that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks, I know thy works. So this is a message from Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. And he's going to give them some warnings. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Be careful about someone prophesying in that day and taking you away from the truth of God. You found them liars. He's commending them on that. Thou hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now you see, fainted there is not physical fainting. They're talking about someone who's enduring for the name of Jesus Christ during the tribulation. And so you see how fainting there is used in the context there of a spiritual walk with the Lord. And then I told you that chapter 3, look at Revelation 3, verse 19. I told you about this a second ago. I just wanted to read it since we're here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So those who have not turned to Christ, they have this time, but it's going to be a tough time for them to do it. And so there's some they're going to pull out of the fire. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And there's that passage. What Jesus Christ is doing through the time of the tribulation, through the whole book of Revelation, is standing at the door and knocking and giving people one last opportunity to repent, because if you don't, he's coming back in judgment, and you're going to be burned in the lake of fire at his second coming. So now go back to James chapter 5. Now we're looking deep at this verse, but this verse is misunderstood. And I think if you put all these pieces together, you can see why they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. They're never going to understand the passage. Verse 14, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, so someone's sick, they call for the spiritual leader, and they're going to come, and they're going to pray for this man. And when they come, we've already talked about the oil, so we're not going to go into that now. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now remember, is any sick among you, are we really talking about physical sickness or a spiritual sickness? Call for the elders of the church. And when they come, there's a statement in verse 15, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. What's a prayer of faith? Well, look back at James chapter 1. We've already looked at that. Verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And then he warns that a person wavers, they're never going to get any answer from the Lord. A prayer of faith, you know what a prayer of faith is? A prayer of faith is a prayer that acknowledges the truth of God and acknowledges that they're going to stand and believe in the truth of God. The prayer of faith is a prayer, it's not a double-minded, Lord, should I take the mark? No, absolutely. Lord, help me not to take the mark. You said this. And he's calling for the elders of the church. When I read this and I see, okay, the prayer of faith, I realize this is a person acknowledging the truth of God concerning God's will for them. And what'll happen? The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, one of the other things, when you search in your Bible, that verb save, and then the direct object of that, sick, shall save the sick. Do you know that doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible? And you know that because you'll know that usually you heal the sick, right? And you save a soul. But you don't save the sick. It's like they've taken a reference that's usually about physical and turned it into spiritual. Save the sick. And if you understand that there's a spiritual sickness going through this time, the prayer of faith will save the sick every time. Because they're going to acknowledge God's word. This, you know, you're not talking about a saved man getting healing for his body. You're talking about a man who wasn't saved. You know how I know that? Look at the rest of that verse. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Does a saved man have any sins to be forgiven him? No, remember 1 John 1:9, if they'll confess their sin, God will be faithful just to forgive them their sins. And 1 John chapter 2, if my little children, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's no sin against a believer. Here's a man who has not come to faith yet, facing a decision that he's weak and faint about. He calls for the elders of the church. They come and minister to him. And if it's the prayer of faith shall save the sick, that prayer's got to be his faith and his prayer. He's acknowledging to God belief in what God said, and it's going to save him from taking that mark. And that's why, when you read the book of James, look at chapter 1, verse 21. James not talking about physical healing. It says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save you from being sick. Which is able to save your soul. Even in James chapter 2, when it says that faith without works is dead, and shall that faith save him? That faith here is, we're talking about someone going through the tribulation and they're going to endure, and they can't just say they believe and then take the mark. They can't do that. Their faith, the faith that saves them, is going to keep them from taking the mark, so they can, their soul will be saved. James chapter 5 and verse 20, that's why we looked at it ahead of time. Let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way, that's what those elders are doing, shall save a soul from death. That's the salvation of the sick in that verse, and shall hide a multitude of sins. That, you see the sins put away? In fact, if you study the New Covenant, which I told you, we preach the message of grace. They're preaching the grace of the New Covenant, and at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when He comes, not only does He put His Spirit within them, He forgives them all their sins. These people are getting their sins forgiven. And that man getting his sins forgiven was a lost man who's now saved from damnation. His sins are forgiven. That's why in verse 16 it says, if you confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. What healing did we just read about in Hebrews? About the lame man with the feeble knees. Let it be healed. We're talking about being strengthened to walk with the Lord. That passage is not talking about you getting together and talk about your ailments and let's pray about your ailments so you can be healed. You're talking about people who are going to need each other, and that's what you, when it, that passage in Hebrews, it says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. You know what else it says? So much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord. Why? Because you need to assemble with the saints and encourage each other so that you don't get weak and faint during that time. So that's why he says, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another. That's not going to some confession booth or getting rid of some fellowship sins or sins so you can continue your fellowship with God. That's people that are going to need each other so they can be strong to make it through the tribulation. And it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So a righteous man, someone's going to stand in the truth of God's word, and that's going to help. Now, he gives that illustration. And this is, again, you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and read 17, 18, and 19. So you can understand why James says this in verse 17. Elias, which is Elijah of the Old Testament, was a man subject to like passions as we are. Elijah lived in a time in which there was Israel turned to idolatry. He thought he was the only prophet left of God. God had to show him he had 5,000 hid away somewhere. So, but Elijah, he's got the same passions, the same problems these people have here. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. There's two things about that. You read 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19. There's two things you're not going to see. Two things you're not going to see in that. Number one, you'll never see Elijah praying. He does pray about the widow's son who died. But concerning this rain, you don't see him doing that. James tells us he does that. The other thing you'll see in that is he shows up in chapter 17. The first time he shows up, he said, "It won't rain until I say it will." He didn't pray, he just said it won't. But remember who he is. He's a prophet of God. What he says, God revealed to him, and he's praying according to God's will, it doesn't even say he prayed. And then what he does is after he says that, there's a great drought. He goes and God feeds him in the wilderness, a widow and her son, and even raises that son from the dead. Then he takes on 450 prophets of Baal. But there's a key verse in there where Elijah comes back to the nation of Israel after being away, and now it's like 3 years later. The drought is heavy. God is chastening that nation to bring them back to faith. And Elijah shows up and he says to Israel, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal be God, worship him. If Jehovah be God, worship him." Israel, they're standing between the true God and the anti-God, Baal. And Elijah says, it's time to make a decision. And so he challenges the 450 prophets of Baal. They have to go bring water out of the Mediterranean, pour it on an altar. They cut themselves, pray to Baal, and nothing happens. He says, he prays to God, and fire comes down, consumes the altar. Then he has the 450 prophets of Baal killed. When he's all done, it says he went, he put his head between his knees. I had no idea what he was doing. I just figure he's closed my eyes. He asked his servant, "Go look out in the distance." Comes back, says, "You see anything?" "No." "Go look again." Servant comes back, "No." "Go look again." Servant comes back, says, "There's a real little cloud way out in the distance." He said, "Ah, the abundance of rain." His head between his knees all that time, he's been praying. He's been praying, but 1 Kings 18 said after 3 years. You know what James tells us? It was 3.5 years. Exactly this tribulation time. When does the blessing come? After that, there's the decision of faith in the middle of tribulation where that mark of the beast is. There's 42 months, 3.5 years after that, and Jesus Christ comes back. And then the rain brings fruit, right? Do you remember James chapter 5 and verse 7? "Be patient therefore, my brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and is long patient for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." So Elijah endured a time of idolatry of Israel, fought against the prophets of Baal, endured, had to run from the king and the wrath of the king. His life was on the line, but he endured until the blessing comes from God. Jesus Christ will come and bring back the salvation. So as you look at that passage in James, we did that. We studied in quite a bit of detail. You know, the most obvious thing about that is when you look at that, the first thing is to realize that James chapter 5, verse 14 has nothing to do with you whatsoever. And even the people that it applied to, it's not a promise of absolute physical healing. There's a spiritual thing in mind, because when you read Hebrews through Revelation, it's taking the nation of Israel and reminding them there's a spiritual truth. The blessings will come after the spiritual. Sell what you have, and then all these things shall be added unto you. That they're going through a time, and the greater need is a spiritual need, not a physical need. Now, isn't that a reality today? So much of a reality, God's not even interested in healing the physical body today. The rapture will take care of that. But there's a greater need than your physical healing of your body. It's for a person first to get saved so their soul isn't damned in hell for eternity. In the age of grace, there's no mark of the beast, but there's still salvation that needs to be decided upon by lost sinners. And us who are saved, we need to grow spiritually, be strengthened in the inner man. So, but James, even that passage, not promising them spiritual healing. It's a warning to them about the importance of the spiritual above the physical until such time Jesus Christ comes back and fulfills His promises to them. And God will do all things according to His will. Our job is just study God's Word. Know what part of that Bible applies to us today in the age of grace, Romans through Philemon. That is God's will for us, and pray according to the will of God. We'll learn how to do that in a couple weeks as we go back to Paul's epistles from here. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that the things that we looked at are clear, that we can see maybe this passage in a new light and realize that unless you rightly divide the word of truth and understand the broad context and then down to the narrow context, that a person could be misled and believing things that don't even apply to them as a member of the body of Christ and wouldn't even be worked out that way in a kingdom saint's life during the tribulation. So, Father, we thank You for a Bible study that can clear up verses. But I pray, Father, we didn't just clear up verses, that there's those who are maybe lost among us that are challenged, that their need is to be saved, and the rest of us that we need to pray and according to God's word, will, Your will. And to do that, we need to study the epistles written to us, Romans through Philemon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.